Well, our reading this evening is going to be Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 to verse 7. We're going to be doing something we don't do very often here, which is just focusing on one verse, one text, verse number 4. I mentioned before that the prayer meeting that we're going to I'm just going to try to share something of a minister's conference that I was at last week, and I promised to do that and want to take this as our kind of starting point for that summary. And so apologies if you were expecting the next installment of Genesis this evening. I'm conscious that we've had a wee break from Genesis recently. We've also had Tom taking us through Proverbs, and so my intention, God willing, is in a few weeks' time, after a short break, to come back and finish the book of Ephesians in the morning and then continue in our study of Genesis. We were in Genesis chapter 17, but tonight we're going to focus on this text, Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. May God bless us this evening as we consider a portion of this passage of his living word together. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that you love your church. We know that she is your prize possession. You have done so much to secure her future, and you have said so much in your word that she might honor you and fulfill your purposes. And we pray, Lord, therefore, this night, that you would help us to focus on that which you have said, on that which you have laid down, that we would be reminded of your order for your bride, such that we, as a church of your people, might be found faithful. Such that in a world where men and women are filled with so many opposing opinions and ideas, we would be those who stand four square on your will and purposes for our lives. We pray for the move of your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. And we ask, O Lord, that everything said and taken in would be of you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, I said on Wednesday night and just a few moments ago that I would try to give a summary of sorts from this ministers' conference that I had the privilege of attending last week, thanks to the elders of the church who kindly agreed to send me there. One of the great things, if I can just share by way of personal testimony, is just like you, we are weak. We who stand here to preach God's word are weak and are failing and fragile, and we need to have steel placed back in our bones. We need to be reinvigorated. We need to be reminded of those things that we know, but sharpened, that we might be made ready to serve and to be faithful. Now, clearly, it's not an easy thing to try to fit about 10 hours of teaching into a 30 to 40 minute message. It's a pretty impossible mission, really. But what I'm really doing tonight is, as well as summarizing the main theme of this particular conference and some important points from this particular event, at the same time, the bigger purpose is really to bring us back, or at least to sharpen our minds in regard to what I would describe as first principles of a biblical church. This meeting was actually called the Foundations Conference. And the reason for that title was really down to this classic text of Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The context, you remember, is that the early church had received the promised Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost back in chapter 2. They'd already begun to experience persecution by chapter 4. And then here in chapter 6, we're told that the disciples were increasing in number to such an extent that some of the practical tasks of the church, namely the daily distribution to widows, these things were being overlooked. And so what happened was the apostles gathered together all the disciples and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Not in any way diminishing that important aspect of ministry. They said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." But then in the very next breath, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, these same Christ-chosen apostles, or sent ones, they effectively summed up what is best described as the twin foundations of a biblical ministry in every generation. When they said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Friends, if there is one thing that I have come to understand over the past 10 years or so, it is the propensity with which other things can creep in and cause distraction in the church. There are daily pressures on a minister to do ministry this way and that way and every other way. But very rarely do those same pressures come from men who have a personal conviction as to these essential foundations and priorities of a God-honoring ministry. Now, clearly, we could speak for weeks on end on the subject of preaching God's word and on the subject of prayer. But just by way of summary this evening, I want to give you some highlights from these recent days, things that I believe God laid on my own heart and which I believe are so vital for us if we're going to go on in a way that is faithful and honoring to the Lord our God. Not necessarily in a way that is pleasing to fallen sinners, but in a way that is pleasing to a holy and almighty God. First of all, we are to give ourselves to the ministry of God's word. Now, clearly at one level, this applies most directly to those who are actually ministers and preachers in the church. It was a statement of intent, not from all the disciples, but from the 12 apostles themselves, those who had been set apart by God to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. But nevertheless, though that is the primary application, because these are like twin foundations of a biblical church and a biblical ministry, clearly there is no use having a minister who is convicted of the need to give himself to these things if that conviction is not then shared by those he is sent to serve. And so just as a minister will be seen to have given himself to this task by the way that he divides up his week and what he then comes with into the pulpit on a Sunday, so then the flock which is entrusted to his care will also be seen to share in that conviction by their attentiveness to that ministry, by their ongoing conviction that nothing else can get in the way of this primary task. Now, there's three things that we need to hold on to when it comes to this particular foundation, the preaching of God's word. First of all, we must believe in the primacy of preaching. Secondly, we must know what preaching really is. And third, we must understand its authority. First of all, the primacy of preaching. The reason that we as a church, I as a minister, must give ourselves to the preaching of God's word is out of a fundamental conviction that it is primarily through that preaching that God is pleased to open blind eyes and to sanctify his believing saints. The Westminster Divines put it like this. They said, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." All of that through the preaching of God's word. And so this is the primary means that God delights to convert sinners, to conform us to the image of his Son, and to equip us for good works to the glory of his name. That's not just you, that's me as I preach. I am under the same word. Isaiah 55, God says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which it is sent." How does the word go out from his mouth? It goes out primarily when those who are his sent ones proclaim it. Augustine put it like this. He said, "It is the preacher who explains the text, but if he says what is true, then it is Christ himself who is speaking. John Calvin said, every time the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came in person, solemnly, to summon us. This is what we believe. And this is why we must jealously guard and give ourselves to the preaching of God's word as a church. This is why I need your commitment. I need your prayers that I would not be distracted from this solemn duty. My good friend Stephen Lawson said this past week, he said, at the very heart of the Reformation was a recovery, not just of God's word and the authority of that word, but the preaching of God's word. He said, of all the good things that we could say about Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Knox, they were first and foremost preachers of God's word, heralds of God's truth, men who understood the centrality of preaching, and therefore they proclaimed as of first importance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would we emphasize the primacy of preaching? Look around yourselves. The evangelical church has cancelled the evening service. The morning service contains a 15 or 20 minute ditty. There is no Wednesday prayer meeting. God's people are starving. Now, in terms of what preaching is, our second point, this again is a massive subject which I cannot possibly hope to cover in any comprehensive way this evening. But the key thing, friends, that I want to stress tonight is that the best and the most important definition we could possibly give is to simply say that preaching is God's word proclaimed. That is preaching. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, as he gives his instruction, not just to Timothy, as he hands the baton on for the church in every generation, he says simply, preach the word. If we are to be those who give ourselves to the ministry of the word, and especially the preaching of that word, then it will only be because we have this deep down personal conviction that in the final analysis, outside of that word, man has nothing to say. What we need most in our churches today are not the philosophies or the endless stories of men who claim to have the latest inside track on how to do church. What we need are men who are so convicted and burning with the word of God that they are simply ready to set it before the people and say, thus saith the Lord. And this leads us to the third thing, which is that because preaching is God's word proclaimed, it therefore comes with all the authority of God himself. In other words, contrary to the light-hearted, vacuous, conversational little ditties that so many people are becoming accustomed to in our own day, there is to be an authority in the pulpit. It is not man's authority. It is not my authority, to be clear. But it is the authority of God's holy and living, inerrant word being set forth by the man who God has sent to proclaim it. Phil Johnson said this. He said, We live in a day where the common mindset is that you have to tone down difficult messages with pastel colors. Such has been the extent of the feminization of the church. He was speaking on that text in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, which says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And the point that he was making was, if that is the imperative for all Christians at all times, to be men and women of courage and boldness and valor for Christ, which is precisely what the apostle was exhorting us to, then how much more the man of God when he climbs the steps of a pulpit on a Sunday morning? Steve Lawson said this. He said, "One of the hallmarks of the Reformation was a revival of controversial preaching. Not controversial because it contradicted the word, but controversial because it unashamedly declared that word." He said, "The truths of the Bible are offensive to the carnal mind, but these were men," speaking of the reformers, "who were simply not trying to just keep a church together at all costs. They were ready to call a spade a spade." Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You want a ministry where every single man and his dog speaks well of it? Then preach falsehood. Stay away from the hard edges of the gospel. Friends, I have to say this. This is one area where the evangelical church is failing miserably in our own day. People have bought into this lie that we need to water down, that we are to soften the blow, that somehow we are to coax pagans, unbelievers, the unregenerate, those who are dead in sin, into the kingdom of God. But friends, that is simply, was never the way of the prophets, it was not the way of the apostles, nor the reformers, and it was certainly not the way of Christ himself. The very first words he spoke were, "Repent. The kingdom of God is near. Repent," he said. "Turn from your wicked ways." The preaching of God's word comes with an authority. It is a double-edged sword which cuts both ways. It both comforts the afflicted and it afflicts the comfortable. And so we are to give ourselves to the ministry of the word, which means the whole counsel of God, every jot and tittle, every portion of scripture, both sides of the gospel, repentance, the wickedness and sinfulness of sin, the dark realities of hell, the eternality of the wrath of God on the unregenerate, as well as his grace, his willingness to redeem sinners, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that we looked upon this morning, his mercy in the cross, that blood which was shed for the remission of our sins, that we might go to be with God in his heaven for all of eternity. We are to give ourselves to the preaching of God's word, the whole counsel of God. The second thing the Lord has laid upon my heart afresh is that we must be ministers and members who give ourselves to prayer. The apostle said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. Now, friends, before we come to the subject of prayer, let me just say, to my shame, I am as guilty as any other believer of being lacking in prayer. Prayer is a gift. It is a means of God's grace, but it is also a discipline. And that is why we find it so difficult. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so as we come to this vital subject, I want you to know that I am sharing these things purely in the hope that it will inspire and it will encourage us to be more fervent in prayer than we have maybe ever been in our lives before. To stir us up to be intercessors before the throne of grace. And I have just two things to say. The first is that we must believe that the greatest need of the hour, and indeed every hour, is for God Himself to manifest His presence by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the most convicting things that I heard last week was from the Reverend Dr. Joel Beakey, who is the president of the Puritan Reformed Seminary in the United States, a man who is really a world authority on the ministry and the life of the Puritans. Friends, if you haven't read the Puritans, let me just interject at this point that over the summer, one of the greatest things you could do is read one of the Puritan paperbacks, one of the modern translations of the Puritans. Read John Owen or John Flavel or Jeremiah Burroughs or any of these men. Read a Puritan book. But Joel Beakey said this. He said at the beginning of his lifetime of study on the Puritans, he had this one burning question that he wanted to be able to answer. What was the defining mark? What was the defining mark of these men who were so driven towards the reform and the purity of the church that they were willing to be barred from their own pulpits by the authorities and forced to preach in barns and in fields in the countryside? And Dr. Beakey said, he concluded, that the defining and distinguishing mark was not necessarily the content of their sermons. He said that wasn't too different from a very good Reformed expository sermon today. What marked these men out most of all was that they were men who wrestled with God at the throne of grace. And when they did, they expected God to move. They were, he says, men of serious prayer. Now, this is very interesting because if we go back to our text where it says in Acts 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer. A better translation there would actually be to say, we will give ourselves continually to prayer, as it says in the King James, or even more literally, we will steadfastly continue in prayer. In other words, when the apostles made this declaration as to this one of the twin foundations, it came with a real sense of force. That this was not a mere add-on to a busy life. This is not something that we just want to get done before the real work begins. It is instead the work in and of itself. And therefore it requires devotion and discipline and such perseverance on our part. Stephen Lee, one of the organizers of this fellowship last week, made the point. He said that the very real danger that we have as conservative evangelical Christians who truly do believe in the preaching of God's word is that we become content with mere outward form. We think that if we just preach, because this is the primary means of God's grace, then that is it. It's just an automatic process. We've done our job. But do you see that it's just half of the equation? We need God Himself to clothe that word with the power of His Holy Spirit. We need God Himself to move. We need the power and the ministry of the Spirit, not just when the word is being preached on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening, not just for my work, but in all of our individual works of ministry outside the church as well. Think about this, friends. Think about this. You could go into the public square tomorrow with the most polished apologetic for the Christian faith there has ever been. You could take off the shelf a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon or by George Whitfield, and you could proclaim those very same words to 1,000 people. But unless the Spirit of God is at work, it will not do a single thing. Now, we do need to be careful here, because we must remember that God is glorified through the preaching of His word, whether people respond in faith or not. As I was reminded on Friday evening, we went out into a part of the city where people, there's a lot of hustle and bustle, and we're doing some street evangelism, and one young man, maybe 24 years old, prayed. The six of us gathered there, thousands of people all around us prayed for our time, trying to bring the word of God to bear amongst those people. And in his prayer, he said, "Lord, we thank you that even if no one listens this evening, you will be glorified if we speak the truth." We also need to remember that one of the ways that God does act by his Spirit in preaching, as it says in Isaiah 6 verse 9, is to actually harden people's hearts, so that they be ever hearing, but never understanding. Ever seeing, but never perceiving. What a warning that is. When I have preached the gospel, and if I hear of someone who has perhaps taken offense or slandered that ministry, my concern, friends, my burden is not a personal offense. My burden is, oh dear, Lord, may it not be the case that that person's heart is being hardened to your word. And it's a warning, first of all, then, not to be people who are setting ourselves up as a judge as to what the Spirit of God is doing, not to be those who would equate a move of the Spirit with that which we would deem to be a positive result. But nevertheless, the point still remains. God, in His mercy, has given us the gift of prayer. And unless the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts and the minds of men, then nothing of eternal consequence will take place. Therefore, we must give ourselves in this steadfast and persevering way to the work of intercession before Him. Now, if that is the case, and just before we close this evening, the question is then, how will we pray? How will we engage in this delightful privilege which has been afforded to us And again, this is a huge question. This is a question which we could do an entire series on. Many things could be said. Maybe to that end, it might be worth going back online to the series that we did a few years ago on the Lord's Prayer. Maybe that would be helpful. But just briefly, for the sake of tonight, the one thing that I want us to be convicted of this evening is simply the importance of praying when we pray. Of avoiding prayerless prayers. Now, even as I say that, I would imagine that some of you know what I'm speaking about. If you're anything like me, you will know what it feels like to come before God in prayer and to say amen after some time, only to then realize that we've not really been praying at all. We cannot honestly say that we have truly met with the living God, and the reason is that we have just not persevered through that big imaginary hedge that surrounds the palace of his presence. We may have listed some people, we may have asked for his help with certain things, and of course, there is a place for that. We mustn't become legalistic about this. But we have not truly sought after and wrestled with God himself. We have not been changed by our meeting with the Almighty. And so the final thing I want to say tonight, by way, I hope, of encouragement, is that first of all, as one good man mentioned this past week, we must remember that we have a Father in heaven who delights to give good gifts to his children, the greatest of which is the gift of himself. And secondly, we must know and remember that he often gives those good gifts in proportion to the extent of our earnestness and perseverance in asking for those things. Think about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, in the very context where he was teaching his disciples to pray. He said, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Dear friends, our God is in heaven, we are on the earth, but Jesus Christ has opened up the way so that by faith alone, we can come to him at our hour of need. We can commune with him, and we can gain everything that we would ever need for a life of righteousness, which is pleasing in his sight. Why would we then not give ourselves steadfastly and perseveringly to this glorious means of his grace? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." My dear beloved friends, may God Almighty rend the heavens, and may he come down in power upon his church in these days, that at his presence the very mountains would tremble. And may we, as the people of his covenant, those who have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, may we continually, unswervingly, and perseveringly give ourselves to these great benefits and means of his grace. Let us pray. O God, our Father, how much we need to be reminded of these such basic, such foundational, and yet essential truths for the well-being of your people, for the witness of your gospel, for the glory of your name in the life of your bride. Father, we pray that you would truly shake your people in these days. We look out into a world, O Lord, where there is not only widespread apostasy in the mainline denominations of our nations, but Lord, where there is such a lukewarmness, a lack of zeal for your glory, that many would appear indifferent to such calamity. How we need, O Lord our God, to be humbled, to be brought to our knees, that we might truly recognize our need for you to blow upon this land, for you to come down, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that men would stand in pulpits up and down the length and the breadth of this land and every land and preach the whole counsel of God. That we, as servants of your word, would give ourselves to prayer like these dear men of old, these men who turned the world upside down through their zeal for the purity of the bride of Christ, through the way in which they were not ashamed of the gospel. Father, would you grant these things in our own day, please? Father, we thank you that we have had a privileged time together on this Sabbath day. We thank you, Lord, that our greatest privilege is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In this we rejoice and should be rejoicing with every waking moment of our lives. Lord, grant to us, we pray, that spirit of joy and rejoicing. And may we, Lord, testify to what you have done for us in your gracious gospel. We pray, our Father, that you would protect us in the days ahead from the evil one who prowls around looking to devour one like a roaring lion. We pray that you would stay his hand. We pray for great unity of the Spirit in the truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would increase your word amongst unbelievers. O Lord our God, we pray that you would undertake for each and every one who belongs to this fellowship and indeed all the saints throughout the earth. Father, so many struggling with different afflictions, difficult seasons of life, and yet you are the one who is able and willing to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And so provide, we pray, for your people. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.